Bibles together with me and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we finished our series in the book of Hebrews, and now we begin a series through the Gospel of Mark. And some of you, although I don't know who you are, I haven't really talked to anybody about this, but some may perhaps be glad that Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. So there was some method to my madness here in choosing this Gospel, and it didn't have anything to do with my name. As we look at this Gospel together over the coming weeks and months, however long we're in it, we're going to notice a few things, and I hope the Lord blesses it to us. One of the great, unique characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is that it's very fast-paced. There's a lot of action in it, a lot of vivid details. And I don't know about you, but I like a good story. I like narratives. And the glorious thing about this particular gospel is that it's not fiction. These things really happened. And it's good for our souls to immerse ourselves in the history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Mark had a very definite purpose in mind when he wrote these words down. And so this morning, God helping me, I hope to do three things. One, give us a general introduction to this book, things like who wrote it, where did they write it from or to, what's the purpose, things like this, general introduction to the Gospel of Mark. The second thing I hope to do this morning as we look at these first 15 verses is link it specifically to the Lord's Supper, which we'll be observing shortly together. And then the third thing I pray and hope to do this morning is to be brief, and you all can pray for that this morning as well. So as we look at this, let's look together then at the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Let's now give our full attention to the living words of the living God. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" As far as the reading of God's word, may He write its truths on all of our hearts. As we listen to those words, I hope you noticed the rapidity with which He got to the various aspects of the early part of Jesus' life and ministry. When you read the other gospels, you get much more detail about His genealogy, how He was born, the baptism narrative. All these things are spelled out in more detail. Mark gives it to us rapid fire in short little snippets, but very vivid snippets. He includes details that you perhaps didn't think were important, but add life to the story. I mean, it's one thing to say John the Baptist came as the forerunner to Christ. It's another thing to say, and here's how he was dressed, and here's what he ate. Here was his menu. Here's where he lived. I mean, these things are interesting details for a purpose, and we'll talk about that purpose. But this is characteristic of Mark's gospel, and we'll notice this a lot as we go through. Another thing you're going to notice is the word "immediately." It is repeated 42 times in the shortest of all the Gospels. By comparison, in the other Gospels, I think John mentions it twice. Matthew just a handful of times, Luke the same way. And so this is something peculiar to Mark, that he wants to keep the action moving. It's gospel allegro, if you will. I'm not a musician, I hope I use that properly. But basically, he's moving along. Immediately this happened, and then this happened, to keep the story moving along. Who was the person then who wrote? Let's look briefly at that. In the Bible, his name is John, also known as Mark, including both a Hebrew name and a Gentile name, saying something of his parentage. So John Mark is the author. His mother's name was Mary, and we learn of her in Acts chapter 12. Her house was the house that the early church met in, and when Peter is miraculously delivered from prison, Mary's house is the one he goes to and knocks on the door, and the serving girl goes to the door and hears Peter saying, "It's Peter, let me in," and she goes, she doesn't unlock the door. She's so surprised to hear Peter's voice. She runs back to everyone. Peter's at the door, and those who are praying for him say, no, that can't be. He's in prison. Maybe you heard his spirit. No, he says he's at the door. Meanwhile, Peter's still outside the door, kind of knocking. And they let him in, and he testifies to the fact that God has delivered him out of prison, and then goes to his own place. But anyway, this household where the early church met, Mary's house, Mary is John Mark's mother. Barnabas, and you've heard of him from the gospel, from the book of Acts, is John Mark's cousin. And when Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem and go to Antioch, they take John Mark with them. And on their first missionary journey, they take John Mark along as well. Halfway through the journey, for whatever reason, we don't know what it is, John Mark deserts him, goes home. And when they go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, "Let's bring cousin John Mark along. Let's bring Mark." And Paul says, "Nothing doing. I'm not having anything to do with him. He failed us. He gave up. No." And the strife over this, are we going to take Mark or not with us, was so strong that Paul and Barnabas split ways. And Paul took Silas and headed off, and Barnabas took his cousin Mark and headed to the island of Cyprus and continued the ministry that way. The good news is that Paul and Mark did not remain estranged in their lifetime. We hear Paul mentioning Mark in the letter he wrote to the Colossians. Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Mark was there with him, ministering to him and helping him. And then at the end of his life, probably the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, he says, "Make sure Mark comes to me soon. I need him. He is useful to me in ministry." And apparently Mark had become very precious to Paul. Well, after serving Paul for a while, Mark ended up ministering with Peter in Rome. And so in many ways, the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter. This is the witness we have from history. A man by the name of Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, from 125 to 150 A.D., was quoted as saying, "Mark, John Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in chronological order, all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in them." And Irenaeus, the church father, said, "Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself also handed down to us in writing the things preached by Peter." So Mark, serving with Peter, hears these sermons, learns this information about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then writes it down and preserves it for us. And so what we're getting here is perhaps a piecing together under the inspiration of the Spirit several of Peter's sermons about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's much in common with what Mark emphasizes and with what Peter himself preaches in the book of Acts. And we have some of his sermons recorded for us there. It was probably written sometime between 40 A.D. and 65 A.D. So it was one of the first things written in the New Testament, one of the first Gospels, if not the first one, written down. And it was written to a group of Roman Christians, Gentiles. And we know this because Mark, within the letter, often has to explain Aramaic or Hebrew terms because his audience doesn't know Aramaic and Hebrew. And he leaves out much of the Old Testament background, not all of it, but most of it, because his Roman readers, first of all, wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament and probably would be somewhat bored by it, whereas John and others, certainly Matthew, who have a Jewish audience, include lots of Old Testament information for those who are reading that gospel. All the focus, though, of this gospel, this narrative, this story, is on Jesus Christ. And we get that at the very beginning, the very first verse. It says, "The beginning, the first announcement, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ." This is programmatic now for the whole rest of the gospel. Mark wants to tell us about Jesus, and he wants to tell us that Jesus is the gospel. The gospel is a person, first and foremost, not just propositions or words. Sure, we express it in words. There are truths about Jesus that must be proclaimed and made known, but the gospel is a person. It is Jesus. And for most of you, that may be pretty obvious. Of course, we know that. But you'd be surprised how foreign that is to many people. I was just reading in World Magazine recently about an unofficial survey that one of the contributors to World Magazine did out in front of a Walmart. And they went to one in an urban setting, and then they went to one in a suburban setting. And as people were coming through the door, this writer would ask them, do they have time to answer just one question? And the question was, what is the gospel? And received many interesting answers, but very few that were actually true to the Bible. And so we throw this word around, gospel, but a lot of people don't know what it means. And Mark tells us, I want you to know what the gospel is. The gospel is Jesus Christ, what He came to do, and what He said, what He did, His person, His work. That is the gospel. Now, this would have appealed instantly to his Roman readers because that word gospel was not just a Bible word. It was used in their day in reference to emperors. When an emperor or someone, a high-ranking general, would win a victory or do something significant, he would send out heralds of his victory in a significant event and say, I am now announcing to you the gospel of whoever it was, Octavius, Augustus, whatever. Here is what he has done. He took the army and went over here and conquered these people. Let us all now rejoice. Look what our emperor or this great general has done. And so they would have said, oh, okay, we've heard this formula before. This Jesus person must be pretty important if you're going to use that phraseology and terminology that we're used to hearing about our generals and about our emperors. Jewish readers of this, if there was anyone in the synagogues there, would have instantly been drawn to that word beginning, because the Bible begins that way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Mark draws both of his hearers in instantly by saying, this is what I am here to proclaim and preach to you, this good news of what Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has done. And those titles are significant. We looked at it some last week, but just to remind us, Jesus, his name there is our English rendition of his Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, made up of two words, God's covenant name, Yahweh, and the Hebrew word shuv, which means to save, and so his name literally means God saves. So Jesus Christ being a title for his office, he is the anointed one, God's promised Messiah and deliverer, and then he's also called the Son of God here, and this would have been very significant. The original readers would not have had any question about it. They would have instantly realized that Mark is attributing deity to Jesus. This is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and they would have known that right away. This was not a common way to refer to somebody. And perhaps you've seen, I know that I'm dating myself here a little bit, but perhaps you've seen the movie Oh God, with George Burns as God and John Denver as the store clerk who gets visited. And one of the questions he's given by a group of theologians that he's supposed to interview God about is, you know, is Jesus your son? And George Burns gives what is probably a very popular answer for today, a relativistic answer. Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, they're all my sons. Frankly, you're all my sons and daughters, sort of the ecumenical everyone's included. And that plays pretty well in this day and age. But the Bible doesn't support that. In one sense, yes, God has created and made all people, and so perhaps as creator we can talk about each one of us being sons and daughters of God. But in a very special, significant sense, does the Bible talk about Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, or more properly, God the Son. Now, why am I laboring all this? Well, for purposes of what I want to do this morning as an introduction to Mark, I want to take our focus perhaps off of the micro, the little things. And frankly, I'm a lot more comfortable as a preacher and pastor looking at the details, putting the microscope on a few verses and going deep. And what I want us to do, because I think this is spiritually healthy to do, is to lift our eyes from the small and the micro and take a look at the big picture, the panorama. So instead of putting the microscope on it, we're going to put a telescope. If you think of, I don't know if anybody's here ever been to the Hubble Space Telescope site on the internet. If not, Google it, look at it. It will blow your mind what is out there. They have done things like they'll focus the Hubble telescope on a patch of sky that they thought was empty of stars. You know, from the Earth, you don't see any stars. It's black. And they just focus it out there and take a picture, and they said they were amazed at what they saw, just galaxies upon galaxies and stars just going on and on and on. We need that big picture view. It's too easy sometimes to focus on the ant crawling across a rock when we're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. You know, let's lift our eyes and look at the vista, take in the panorama. And I think God wants us to do that too. And there are clues to that in these first 15 verses in Mark. Why do I say that? Well, because the very first thing Mark does after giving his little preamble, his little title, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he immediately directs our attention back to the Old Testament, showing a connection there, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And the quote he has here is actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and then Isaiah 40, verse 3. Blends them together. But he's showing a connectedness here, saying, Jesus didn't just drop out of the sky one day. It wasn't like the world was going on fine and happy, and then suddenly God decided to do something. He's saying that this event, this gospel, this good news of Jesus is connected to a bigger picture, a larger story, if you will. That even though this may be one of the most important, if not the most important, chapters in that story, events in that story, the crescendo, if you will, that God has been telling this story throughout all of history and time. That he began this tale, this historical account, this event, this proclamation, if you will, all the way back in the book of Genesis. And at the very beginning, there is Adam and Eve in the garden. And they are standing before the Lord after they have sinned by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thanks to, I think it's Milton, everyone says it's an apple. It probably wasn't an apple. We don't know what it was. But they ate the fruit. They sinned against God. They're standing there. And the Lord starts making proclamation to each one. And as he gets towards the end there, pronouncing a curse, he says this, I will set enmity. God says, I declare war between two groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that there will be this warfare going on throughout history. But then he makes this pronouncement, sort of foreshadowing, if you will, if we can use literary terms. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel. There is a clear declaration of who's going to win this war, this battle. And then the Bible starts telling this story throughout history, and God recording many parts of it for us, of that warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Very first engagement in this battle, Cain and Abel. Cain rising up and murdering his brother, the wicked seed of the serpent Cain, slaying his brother. But God giving Seth to keep the line of the woman going. And then the serpent's attempt to pollute that godly line by intermarrying the wicked line with the godly line, and God sending Noah's flood to wipe out the earth except for Noah and his family. And on this warfare, this back and forth, skirmishes, battles. We see one of the greatest ones in God delivering his people out of Egypt, that the seed of the serpent wickedly oppressed the seed of the woman, Israel. But God comes in with a mighty hand and a mighty arm and delivers them out. And it's God, through history, recording these things for us that I think draws us up into the story itself. And I think we miss that if we just want to focus in on the very fine minor points sometimes and don't occasionally step back and say, I want to see the vista. Give me the panorama. Let me see the whole thing from beginning to end, Lord. And when you do that and you see the glory of what God is doing here in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's overwhelming. It is literally overwhelming. So Mark takes our attention back to the Old Testament and says, look, this is nothing new. This was foretold centuries before through Malachi and Isaiah that God would send himself into the story. Now, why do I say that? Well, in the beginning here of Mark, it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Sounds like God speaking to Jesus about John the Baptist. But if you actually go back and look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says there. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God is talking about Himself. He's saying, I will come, and I will send a messenger before Me. And Mark changes there the pronoun just slightly from me to your. But the point is, Mark is saying, by that change of pronoun there, that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. God Himself, while orchestrating the story, if you will, driving history to this point, enters into the story Himself. Now, why do I emphasize that so much? Here's why. I'm going to sort of tip my hand early on the application. So often, I think, at least I tend to think this way, and if you're anything like me, you get this way sometimes too, and certainly it's marketed like this, like crazy in the evangelical church in America. We tend to think of the story like this. I am the main character in the story. Now, humbly, of course, we're certainly not trying to usurp God's place, but the story's really about me, my life, what I'm doing. And God is sort of like my editor. I want Him to come in to my story and edit out the rough bits, the awkward parts, the things that aren't pleasant. Fix it. Make it better. Maybe I'm mangling the metaphor here, but you get the point? It's about me. God, make my life better. Edit my story so that it flows more smoothly. And what the Bible comes along and does and says, let me correct that view for you, because that's at the root of our problem, self-centeredness. God says, I am at the center of this story. It's about me. And you are drawn up into the story by being rightly related to me. That's how you come in. God brings us in that way. And yet the glorious thing of it is it's not a heavy-handed thing. Some people have said that the main verse in the Gospel of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. So it's still about Him center stage, Him giving His life, Him serving, Him sacrificing in order to bring us in, to buy us back, to ransom us out of the power of sin and death and Satan and hell, and to bring us to Himself. But we need that refocusing often. And so the Gospel of Mark doesn't begin by saying, hey, you all, listen to me. Here's how you can make your story better. He says, listen to this. Listen to the announcement of what God has done, how He has entered the story Himself, how He has penetrated space and time, taken on human flesh, and does what we could never do for ourselves. The story's not about us, it's about Him. And so, behold, I send my messenger before your face, God the Father saying to God the Son, I will send John the Baptist before you. He is that voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And John did that, and we get a brief account of that. And then we see Jesus being baptized, delivered into the wilderness. And then Jesus Himself coming back and proclaiming the good news of God about Himself. Repent and believe the gospel. Telling that story, but connecting it back to the whole panorama. I think God wants us to step back often and see the big picture, because it's so easy to get lost in the details. And that's why I believe God gives us snapshots in His photo album to remind us of the whole story. Now, my family's here, so y'all can feel free to laugh. But I couldn't help thinking of this. We have a very memorable vacation when I was much younger than I am today to Yellowstone National Park. And now all we have to say is one word, and that one word will bring back that whole summer vacation. And the word is, whoops. And of course, the follow-up to that is, don't say whoops. Because every time I said whoops, something horrible had just happened. I literally sat at one meal now, mind you, one dinner meal, and dumped my plate of food into my lap three times in a row. Whoops. Don't say whoops. Clean up. Here's another plate of food. Whoops. It was my summer of awkwardness. I couldn't help it, but that just kept coming up, coming up, coming up. That one word, that one snapshot brings back that whole vacation. God gives us snapshots, too, of the whole story to remind us, to reorient us. And here's my connection to the Lord's Supper. He gives us this table, this snapshot in His photo album to drive us back to the whole story. He says, look here at bread and this cup, this fruit of the vine, and remember the gospel. It's about a person. It's about Jesus who gave his body and his blood to ransom you, to save you. And that is not an isolated event. It goes all the way back to the beginning where he promised that deliverer, that son, seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and free us from the tyranny that we'd been under all our lives, to set us free, to give us peace. All those things he's done for us, he gives us a snapshot of it here and says, look at that picture and remember the big thing. It's like looking at a picture of the Grand Canyon. Yeah, it's nice, but unless you've been there, and I haven't, but I'd love to go, you don't get it. But when you suddenly see the panorama yourself, and then you look at the picture, you go, yeah, wow, I remember. And that's what we hear about this table. Remember the Lord. As often as you do it, as often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Remember me as often as you do this, Jesus says. Remember me. Think back to the big picture, the whole story. I think baptism gives us another picture of that as well, another snapshot, if you will, of how God takes the big picture story, what Jesus did, and then how he applies it to us by his Spirit, received through faith alone. When our trust is in Christ Jesus our Lord, then those realities from that snapshot, that picture, are remembered by us. And one of the things we're supposed to do when we observe a baptism is to remember our own baptism, to improve our baptism, to think back, this is what the Lord has done for me in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, who we're talking about here, the good news, the announcement of what he has done for me and how I am drawn up into the story, not as it's about me, but as it's about him and his work on my behalf. It humbles us. It keeps our focus where it ought to be, dependent, grateful, a servant's heart. God gives us his story to reorient us and to put us where we belong there. I said I was going to be brief this morning, and so I will be. I wanted this morning to introduce us to the basic characteristics of the Gospel of Mark. We'll see more of these. To introduce this idea that in this story, this narrative, this may be just a chapter in the whole thing God is telling. Perhaps one of the most important ones, the crescendo, the climax, the high point. It's been building to this throughout centuries, millennia. All of this back here was driving to this announcement, to these actions that the Lord did. And to remember that as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, because we're going to go back to looking at the small things. Maybe taking out the microscope again, but don't forget the vista. Don't forget the big picture as this connects to all the things that have come before, all the things that are yet to come. This is the pivot, the fulcrum, the center of it all. And it's about a person. And God gives us the privilege of being able to study that life, of what he did and what it means for us, and to give us a right focus on life as well. This morning, for purposes of application, one of the things we do when we come to the Lord's table is we meditate. We have silence, and we should pray, we should examine ourselves, we should remember. Think about that big picture. Think about that panorama that God has given us in his Word, that he gives us the snapshot of here. And be amazed. Be in awe of God. And worship him through this. God sets this table in order to fellowship with us. Isn't that one of the fun things we do when we've enjoyed something together with someone else, that we get together and we talk about it, we remember it, we rehearse it, we look at the photo albums? God's wanting to do that with his people today. And he sets the table and he says, come, let's remember together. Let's rejoice together at what I have done for you and what you are made partakers of by faith. Let's look at the front of our bulletin, a little bit different focus from J.C. Ryle. You notice that the two things that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached were repentance and faith and believing the gospel. This is what Ryle says, and then we'll close with Scripture and go to the Lord's Supper. He says, let us notice the nature of Christ's preaching. We read that he came saying, repent and believe the gospel. This is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world. From Noah down to the present day, the substance of their address has been always the same. Repent and believe. We should not be amazed at this if we consider the necessities of human nature. All of us are by nature born in sin and children of wrath. And he's quoting the Bible there directly. And all need to repent, be converted, and born again if we would enter the kingdom of God. Once again, quoting Jesus in John 3. And all of us, once we repent, need daily stirring up to deeper repentance. All of us, though believing, need constant exhortation to increased faith. Let us ask ourselves what we know of this repentance and faith. Have we known and felt the wretchedness of our own sins and forsaken them? Have we laid hold on Christ and believed? We can enter heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, but we shall never enter heaven if we die impenitent and unbelieving. A new heart and a lively faith in the Redeemer are absolutely necessary for salvation. May we never rest until we have repented and believed. With repentance and faith, all true Christianity begins in the soul. It is only through the possession and exercise of repentance and faith that men have peace both now and forever. Another thing for you to meditate on in the table as those realities are presented to us as well. Isaiah 40, verse 9, in conclusion, get you up to a high mountain, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say, behold your God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word that we might behold and know you. You have made yourself known there plainly and most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we worship you today. Our God, we pray that as we think upon this picture that you've given us of this awesome reality, these acts, these mighty acts of yours throughout history, this great grand story, one unified story that you are telling from beginning to end as it is played out in history, may we be mindful of it, may we be in awe of it, and may we be in awe of you, the God who has planned the beginning from the end, who has written every page of the story, who receives all glory and honor and praise. Our God, we would render it today, and we would ask that we might have pleasant and wonderful fellowship with you around your table. Grant us the faith to enjoy it, Lord, to taste and see that you are good. And we ask that you would write your word on our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.